And good evening, welcome. Everybody good? Fired up? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take those out and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 22, please. Psalms, chapter 22. Let's pray. Lord, as we sang about, as we talked about, we're so grateful to be here because of you. Lord, you are what makes everything worthwhile, and we acknowledge your presence here, and we desperately cling to you and look to you and ask to reveal yourself to us, Lord. We are so grateful for your love for us, your grace and your mercy, and I pray that those things would never become common for us, Lord, but that we would just be gripped constantly by your love for us, and that you would continue to reveal that to us in deeper ways, Lord. I pray that we would have full hearts, Lord, overflowing hearts, Lord, just filled with your love, filled with your presence. May your Holy Spirit just lead us and guide us, Lord. And as we look into your word, I pray that you administer to each one right where they are with whatever they're going through. And I pray, Lord, that your word would not return void. I pray that your word would accomplish all that it sets out to do, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would be receptive and our hearts would be open and our ears would be attentive to your spirit, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 22, we're just going to tackle that one tonight. There's so many different angles as you look at this psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And so, that's primarily the angle we're going to take with it. Now, when you read a psalm like this, it's really gripping. It really causes you to think. If you'll take some time just to look at what's being said here and look at it from a personal standpoint, that this is something that's going on for you personally. And I think a lot of times it's easy to generalize the scriptures, you know, just Jesus died on the cross for the world, and that's an awesome thing. But to think that he did it personally for us too, that Jesus did what he did, put your name in there. And you think about what we're going to read about is really, it's what Jesus went through on the cross. It's some of his thoughts on the cross. Imagine that. So the heart of God is on display where, as Jesus was there on the cross and he was seeing those around and experiencing all the different sensations of pain, all different types of pain, you know, bone pain, nerve pain, muscle pain, abrasion to his skin pain, and then all the emotional pain of being abandoned by all the disciples, and then the pain of being ridiculed, and all this kind of just all in one time frame. Of course, Jesus' ministry had this growing resentment till it culminated on the cross. But even his disciples were confused about who he was and what he was doing. And so we get this picture now of Jesus on the cross, what he was going through, his thoughts, what he was thinking about. And it's good just to try to put ourselves in his place and just think about what he was seeing and think about what he was going through. And the whole time, the thing that really gets me about it is the whole time, I really think that he had my name in his mind And he's thinking about, this is for John. But not just me, you. Put your name in there. And the story, then, of the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross, it's hard to be passive about it. And I think that's the idea, don't you? This gospel is just so incredible. The more we start to think about it, understand it, the more we meditate upon it, that it never gets old. It doesn't get old for me. And I really believe that that's something that needs to be reclaimed by Christians these days, is the majesty of the gospel. It says so much. Jesus died on the cross for our sins the way he died. It says, speaks to us. You know, they say actions speak louder than words, right? So his actions said everything. It would be possible for God just to say that, you can go to heaven. But it's interesting the way he did it. And that's something that's really offensive to a lot of people in other religions. You know that? That God died. That's offensive to a lot of people. And the Bible tells us that the cross is offensive to people in a lot of different ways. But one of those ways is it's hard for people to imagine and think that God would do that. It's not logical. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense. But what it does is it speaks to us about the value that God places on us. Have you ever thought about that? How important we are to God? How much he values us? We have Satan constantly speaking to us, belittling us, speaking to us about how unworthy we are, about how dirty we are, how guilty we are, constantly accusing us. And here's Christ saying, no, this is what I think about these people. This is what I'm willing to do for these people. This is how important they are to me. And you think about how God says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That God is putting us together. You know, you're handcrafted. You're handcrafted. God handcrafted you. You're not an assembly line. And God is putting all the pieces together, fearfully, wonderfully making you. And I believe when he makes us like that, he's just so delighted. He's like, oh, look at that. It's that feeling that somebody has when they see a child being born or a baby being born. But I think God has that same kind of pleasure because he's making us. And then as he's making us, he's wiring us the way we are. And he's fitting us for the perfect plan that he has for us to walk out in life. So that not only does he make us perfect, he fits us perfectly for the plan and the purpose that he has for our life. And so every one of us is unique. Every one of us is special. Every one of us has a plan, a purpose, a thing that nobody else can really do and fulfill. And then he sort of makes us, he sets us where we belong, he sends us in his direction, and he puts us on course, and he wants us, first and foremost, he wants us to know him. When we begin to know him, then we should begin to understand the value that he has on our life. To know that value then, to understand how important we are to God, what that does is it changes a person's complete outlook on life. It causes that person not to settle for things that are not of God, because Satan, when he belittles us and gets us to think how unworthy we are, we settle for things that are much lower than God's intention for us. Many of us have explored those options and found they're very destructive. But see, that's how Satan works. He gets us to lower the value that God places on us, and there's no doubt that Satan lowers the value of life in general. And all the meanwhile, there's God delighting in that individual that he made, setting the course for their life, most importantly, that they come to know him, they come to know how valuable they are, they come to understand what God has done for them, not only through dying on the cross for their sins, but continually through the course of their life to bestow upon them his goodness, grace, and mercy constantly. That's what the cross does. It allows the floodgates of God's grace and love and mercy to open up to continually flow into the life of a child of God. That's the gospel, right? So in Psalm 22, then we get this picture. Take a look. So David, of course, is writing this, but this psalm gives us a good example of how the Bible makes the claim that it's written by God and not man. The men were like instruments. God directed. They dictated basically what God said. So it's God breathed. And so here we have David writing this over 1,000 years before the cross. David's writing this. And think about this. Crucifixion wasn't even invented at this time. The mode of execution was stoning. It was a lot cheaper. It was pretty cheap to stone people. So how could it be that what we're going to read about is a picture of crucifixion thousands of years before it was invented, perfectly describing the intricacies and nuances of crucifixion thousands of years before, over 1,000 years before it was invented? So does this sound familiar? Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? What's that talking about? Didn't Jesus say that? Exactly, right? So we start to understand this picture of the gospel where we have Jesus making this proclamation. But remember, this is David writing this as things he's going through in his own life. So David's like, he probably had no idea what he's writing. He's writing this like, oh man, God, where are you? This is so hard. Everything is just so terrible. And he's saying, God, where are you? I don't think he had any idea he was writing specifically about Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said. So Jesus on the cross, he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And just feel this cry coming from the depths of David's heart, which came from the depths of Jesus' heart. He said, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, I'm not silent. You remember Jesus, his crucifixion, it started at 9 in the morning, went till 3 in the afternoon. At 12 o'clock, everything got dark, right? So in this psalm now, we have the cry of Jesus, and we find out then really what the issue was, where Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Jesus wasn't afraid of the pain. He was afraid of the separation. He's crying out to the Father because in a moment of time, for the first time ever, in all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son had a moment where the Father had to turn from the Son. Now, if that was such an issue for Jesus, don't you think that should be something that should be important for us? You know how sometimes we think, I wonder what I can get away with and still be a Christian. God, his grace is awesome, right? Maybe I can just, you know, push the buttons a little bit, push the envelopes a little bit, I'll still be saved. See, when we think like that, we're showing we have no clue what the gospel is all about. We have no idea how much better God wants to bless us with and give to us, bestow upon us. When we think like that, we have a great misconception about what sin really does. When we think like that, we think that sin is an enhancer. Sin is a giver. Sin is a multiplier. So we think that sin will do something for us that without that sin, we would be in a lesser state. That's what we think. So we think, well, if I do this sin, I'll have this or enjoy that, or this will be better, or this will be more fun or more exciting. My life will be enhanced. Isn't that a lie of the enemy? Isn't that what he says? It's not anything new, is it, in the Garden of Eden? Same thing. Did God really say that? You know, go ahead and take that. It's going to be awesome. You're going to have a heightened sense of life. You're going to actually know good from evil. How many here would like to not know about evil? That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Has the knowledge of evil really enhanced our life? Does it bless us? Do we feel fulfilled and satisfied after? It takes away from us. We know that. So Satan's always dangling that carrot. So here we see Christ with this desperate plea to God the Father, a cry, and he's feeling this sense of separation. So one, that should be very alarming for us. That, if correctly understood, if the gospel is correctly understood, it's the absence of God in our life, or the disconnect, or the feeling of God being distant or far, should be the alarming feeling that we have. That should drive us. I remember hearing about or reading about a story of Spurgeon. One day he was walking across a busy street with an elder in his church. And he stopped right in the middle of the church or the street, and the elder kept walking to the other side. And the elder got to the other side, and he's yelling at Spurgeon, saying, "Get up, get up." He kneeled down in the middle of the busy road. He said, "Get up, get up." And Spurgeon just took his time and then casually got up and walked to the other side. And his elder said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I was walking across that street and I just felt distant from God. I didn't want to take another step until I got that right." That's the kind of attitude. I don't recommend going up to 35, but you know, just for illustration's sake. But that's the idea. Sometimes our Christianity is devalued so much that we think more in terms of what we can get away with instead of more in terms of all that we can have. So the gospel opens up the storehouse of God's goodness to flow in our life, and that's what we live on, thrive on, enjoy. Christianity, unfortunately, should never be reduced to just, we don't do a whole bunch of stuff that people that really have fun in life do. And that's what we are. That's what a Christian is. That's sad, isn't it? A Christian is one who God's storehouse of goodness is opened up to. And didn't Jesus say, "I come to give you life and that what? More abundantly." And I hope that is what's going on in your life. I hope that abundant life is flowing from you, that when you get up in the morning, you can't wait to say hi to Jesus. That when you take that first step into your day, that is Jesus that makes everything worthwhile, great, satisfactory. That it's exciting to say, "What are you going to do, God? What are we going to do, God? Let's talk. Let's interact." Please don't miss that. This is what Jesus was experiencing. For all of eternity, he was enjoying fellowship within the Trinity. So an inner Trinitarian enjoyment. Before we were even around, God didn't need us to satisfy himself. God made us in his image, And that's why we are relational people. Someone who's not relational, there's an indication that there's something wrong with them. We're naturally, we like to relate. We like to interact. We enjoy that. That doesn't mean some people are more outgoing than others. That's not what that's talking about. It just means that we like relationship. We're made in God's image. Before God created human beings, there is incredible fellowship going on between God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you say, well, why did he make us? Well, I believe a big part of that is, like, when you're so filled with love, don't you want to share that? See, that's a big reason why people get married. It's they want to share that. It's a big reason why people have kids. It's just, it's love. Relationship is built on love. Of course, Satan comes and he perverts all that, messes all that up, makes everything weird. But God made us relational, like his relationship within the Trinity. And so here's Jesus showing how much he cares about us. The most crazy, amazing thing was that inner Trinitarian relationship. And now Jesus, because we are so important and because he wanted to have a relationship with us, was willing to forsake that relationship with his Father for a moment. That in itself is just absolutely mind-blowing, the more we think about it and meditate on that. But I hope you gather from this how valuable you are, and that value is in that relationship. God didn't save us so that we'd fulfill religious, legalistic requirements. What happened when Jesus was on the cross and he finally died? What was the first thing, one of the first things we read about that happened? The veil. What happened to the veil? Split from top to bottom, right? Because that's fellowship. Now we could go in. That was the whole thing. It wasn't about filling the lampstands, trimming the wicks. It wasn't about replacing the bread and that all that work and labor that the high priest would do in the holy place. It was about getting past the holy place to the place of communion and fellowship, which is in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, where based on the sacrifice and the blood applied to the mercy seat, we can now commune with God. All that was a picture of simple fellowship. So we have to ask ourselves, has our Christianity taken on more than a simple relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we still hanging out in the holy place? Or we're working and serving and doing religious stuff? Or have we entered into the presence of God? Or maybe we're half in and half out. Or maybe we're still outside in the courtyard, or maybe out by the brazen altar, still trying to sacrifice to God to make ourselves acceptable. Hey, the veil's torn. All that's left is to go in and enjoy God for a Christian, right? So with that, then, we start off this chapter with that incredible understanding of what it really was that caused Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray so intensely that blood and what? Water came out of his pores. That's pretty excruciating prayer. He was agonizing over this forsaking of God the Father toward him. Notice in verse 3, so as this is what Jesus is thinking on the cross. So as he's going through this, and there's this time of separation, here's why. In verse 3, he says, but you are holy. That's why. The God is a perfect, holy God. What happened to Jesus? He took our sin. So that the perfect, sinless Jesus, who, because of his perfect sinlessness, was communing perfectly with God the Father, now he became sin. And as a result of that, there's the forsaking and that forsaking was necessary because of God's holiness. So without that forsaking, we are in the same boat as Jesus was when he took our sin. A sinner without salvation, a sinner that's not in Christ, that has not connected to Christ through faith, cannot approach a holy God. The book of Romans is very clear about that. The whole Bible is really, but it talks about in the book of Romans the righteous requirements in order to be right and in fellowship and connected, rightly oriented to God. It's perfection. He's a holy God. So now Jesus recognizes that. Imagine him on the cross and he's sort of going through this in his mind. He's understanding and reasoning through what he knows scripturally. This is how we're to get through our own suffering. Did you know there's a huge difference? There should be in the suffering of a Christian compared to the suffering of somebody who's not. A Christian can suffer well. Do you know that? We are all part of the human race, which means we are not immune to suffering. That means that we're all going to suffer in one way, shape, or another. But here's the thing. Romans 8, it talks about, Paul says these light afflictions are not what? Worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. So here's the difference. Without Christ, without being a believer, without having a relationship with God, the highest that anything can typically go is ourself. That's the highest something rises to. All motivation, all movement, all ambition and passion rises to the level of self, most likely. So what happens when self suffers? And suffering's taking away from self. It's lessening the quality of life for self. It's making things harder for self. But for the Christian in Romans 8, it says, in comparison, what we go through here, comparing that to eternity, the things that we go through, in comparison, if we don't have anything to compare it to, it's just that thing. It's the elephant in the room. It ruins our life. But that thing, in comparison to eternity, is tiny and small, because now we have a much greater perspective. I used this analogy before, but it's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Has anybody ever done that before? Yeah. So you're standing there. Imagine standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and about 10 feet away from you is about a 6-inch weed. In comparison to the Grand Canyon, that 6-inch weed is barely noticeable. But you take the Grand Canyon away and you put yourself in a white room that's 8x10 with just the weed, and that weed looks pretty big. That's all you think about. That's all you dwell on. But see, for the Christian, that weed, in comparison to future glory, you know what that means? It means that we don't have to be people anymore that are controlled by the emotions that come from suffering. So it's okay. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to grieve. And in fact, Christians can do that even better, because we don't have to have a way to get away from the pain that we incur or suffer in suffering. For a Christian, suffering enhances our life here. Because we are not defined by or controlled by our emotions, because we see things in a much grander scale, we see things working through the sovereign hand of God that uses suffering to increase and develop and enhance our relationship with Him, our intimacy and our depth. There's a great reward for our suffering. But not only that our suffering contributes to the way we spend eternal life too. And so one without Christ, whose highest motivation rises to the level of self, what happens to them is they look to escape the pain. They look to cope with the pain, usually by unhealthy manifestations of emotions, frustration, anger, jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, and they just live there in that rut because they see the suffering as something that's taking away from them, and they don't see something greater and bigger than that. Or they try to cope with it by unhealthy lifestyles, by not thinking about it, drugs, alcohol, unhealthy relationships, whatever, because without Christ, you can't just stay hurting all the time. And so that develops into all sort of diabolical, destructive behavior. But the Christian, we can experience the feeling of pain, and that feeling of pain, actually in it, we can have joy at the same time. That is really weird. How can one suffer and have joy? How can one suffer and have peace? How can one be in pain and know the love of God, which passes knowledge? It's supernatural. So the believer, it's completely different. We suffer in a completely different way, knowing certain things. This is what Jesus is doing. He's suffering. He's crying out to God. And so he's showing a human side of himself. And God doesn't want us to be emotionally detached robots. We can feel the pain. But then we reason through it scripturally based on a couple things, which he points out. One is the character of God. So he's thinking about, and this is how we suffer, well, that we're in a situation, we're hurting, we're having a tough time, but then we come back to the character of God, that he's holy. So within his character, and this is so important because this is how we get through things, with joy. Not just sucking it up and saying, I'm just going to make it through, but actually having joy and peace, even though we're hurting. It's by now factoring in, recognizing, looking at the bigger picture, understanding this life is but for a moment. This suffering is contributing to my sufferings that are identifying me with Christ, that now I'm fellowshipping with Christ's suffering. Do you know what that is? That is just a wild thing. I never really understood that. I've read that until pain really connected me with Christ in a deeper way that I really can't even understand. In a way that I would say it was totally worth it. Because didn't Paul say that? That I count everything a loss, but the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ. That's what he means. Paul, if you looked at Paul, you'd think he's a total loser by worldly standards, right? I mean, this guy, he left everything. Popularity, riches, power, reputation. And he died in a dungeon by himself, and he was treated poorly pretty much his whole life. And even those he helped didn't seem to be around. And that guy, I bet you if we were around him, his joy would be out of control. He'd be like, what's up with that guy? Is he on something? This guy is just out of control. He's so happy. He's so joyful. He's because of the things we're talking about. Because he wasn't attached to this world and to himself, he was detached from those and attached to the glory of God. So everything worked together for good. Not so he would have the best of everything now. Everything worked together for good so that he would have more of God consistently. And isn't that really the point? And so he said, everything in comparison to God, I'm willing to get rid of all that stuff because of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of God. But if our Christianity is not about that, we're going to have a really hard time. If it's about more about what we do, about church attendance, about being seen, being popular, people thinking we're really cool, we're going to really have a tough time with this. But when our life has been given over to God and we say it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me now, Have we gotten to a place where we can say, my whole life is just about Christ? It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. When we get there, that's total freedom. The devil can do nothing with that. Think about how frustrating that must be for him. Everything he does to us just contributes to our joy. How frustrating would that be? He keeps trying to get us at every angle. And because it's no longer us who lives, it's like, glory be to God. Paul, I'm in prison. Glory be to God. I'm getting stoned. Glory be to God. Shipwreck. Glory be to God. No problem. The devil has no answer for that. Because you can't kill a dead person. Can you? If you can, I don't know that you can't. You can't kill a dead person. And much of the reason why we get so anxious and frustrated and upset is because we're really quite alive. We're really alive. And God's trying to kill us. We're like, no, no, no. Please, not that. God said, I want you to live. I don't want to live that much. But that's what God does. So Jesus, he's saying the holiness of God. He's connecting that. Watch what he does next. He says, God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. Oh, now reasoning is coming back. Now I just picture the glory in him seeing the glory. He's seeing God. He's having the perspective of eternity. And I want you to know something. Now he's looking back at how God has taken care of the nation of Israel. That God never forsook them. That he didn't despise them because they trusted in him. In verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. So imagine Jesus going through this. And imagine the shame as he was there on the cross, how embarrassing that would be. And imagine the ridicule. They were making fun of him and all that part of it that he was going through. And he's going through this way we get through suffering. And he's saying that he's connecting two things, if you're taking notes. One is the character of God. Two is the care of God. Those are two things we always have to remember in suffering. And notice this. Here's something really important. There's something I found out that I didn't know. As I started to grow as a Christian more and more and more, and there were things that would happen that I thought, well, if I just go and walk and pray, then God will give me all the answers and tell me everything I needed to know. And I found out there are times when you can be most desperate, where God seems most silent. Now, that was a shocking theological revelation to me. Because normally you think, well, you have a problem, you talk to God and he solves it and you're good. Or you're hurting and you pray and he makes you not hurt anymore. And then you find out that sometimes the answer is one in knowing and having faith in who God is. Not in his immediate action to our prayers or our desires, but it's in knowing who he is. And so you read through the whole Bible and you'll never find God working in and through someone's life where he fails them. But here's the thing, and we picked this up when we covered the book of Job. See, God was working something to the end, right? Here, he's in the process of that. And so I'm personally, and I bet you are too, very glad that God, the Father, didn't take him off the cross at this point. I'm glad that Jesus himself didn't say, okay, I'm done. This has gone too far. Okay, I'm going to bring fire down from heaven and all you guys are going to be toast. He didn't do that. This is like Christianity, maybe a master's class. One thing you need to find out is to get through life, to get through suffering, one, you have to know and trust in the character of God. Two, if you're a Christian, you have to know and trust God will always take care of you and always work it out perfectly. You may be in the process of that whole thing unraveling, and you may feel the sting and the pain of that. My encouragement to you is don't ever stop or give up. See it through. Because like Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The other side is glorious. The other side of the cross, the resurrected life, that is glorious. You don't ever want to miss that. And so God may be putting you through that. You may be praying and things happen differently than you thought. And you're like, well, God, I prayed. Just hang on. Okay, sometimes we're too quick to take ourselves off that altar. And we say, Lord, I present myself to you as a holy living sacrifice until something goes wrong. Then I'm out of here. Just stay there. And it's okay to hurt. It's okay to experience the emotion. Don't emotionally detach that. Let it do its work. Pain does an amazing work on us. Let it do its thing. Experience the fullness of it. And I guarantee you it'll be productive. It'll have a purpose. And it'll heighten your life. You'll really live. You'll really know joy and intimacy with God and really know peace. Too many times we just don't allow God to work in our life this way. So our Christianity just stays at a very non-threatening, comfortable level when God's trying to transform us. And yet we just stay in this rut. We don't want to do that. So he says in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm. This is Jesus. I'm a worm. And imagine David writing this, not even knowing the full ramifications of what he's writing. Is the Bible, can you guys trust the Bible? It's impossible, guys. This can't be written by man. That's not possible. This is a supernatural book. He says, I am a worm and I am no man. So think about that. God became a man, became a lamb, became a worm. God's saying he's a worm. He says, a reproach of men. People are just disgusted by him and despised by people. Why does David write a worm, and why does Jesus refer to himself as a worm? That word worm in the original language is toloth. I pointed this out, I don't know, a few months ago or something, but it's interesting, this worm, another name for toloth, that would be also where we get the color scarlet. So toloth, T-O-L-A-I-T-H, I believe. This was a certain kind of worm. And this worm, very interesting, the way it behaves, its behavior would have allusions to what Jesus did and to the cross. So this worm, the way it would reproduce, it would go up on a tree and it would fasten itself or connect itself to the tree. As it did that, it would give birth to its offspring. This worm then would be consumed by the offspring. So the worm would die when it's giving birth. It would have all these offspring worms. They would then eat of the worm that gave birth to them, leaving a scarlet stain on the tree. After about 3 days, that scarlet stain would turn white and flake off. Although your sins were as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. So we have these implications going on, this crazy things of God trying to signal to us his greatness, the divinity of the Bible, the master plan of his salvation through Jesus dying on the cross, and just the thought that we were so valuable to Jesus that he would become a worm for us. I don't know if, I mean, I would not like to become a worm, would you? You think about that. We can't even really adequately compare what it was like for the creator of the universe just to become a man. And there's no real comparison to that. But then to go down to a worm level and to be despised and take the sins of the people, that, if anything, that should show us how much God values us. And I hope by the time we're done here tonight, which I don't have very much longer, I hope we'll leave knowing how crazy in love with God is. And he demonstrated it by his willingness to do such crazy things to show us to a point where we can never deny how God feels about us. And I hope we would never entertain or yield to those thoughts ever again that we're something less than God says we are. So let's go on. So in verse 9 it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb." Jesus speaking to God the Father. "You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb, and you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." So Jesus had to do this alone. And this was the darkest moment of human history. And you see, sometimes it's easy for us to just think that it was no big deal to Jesus. He's God, and he knew how everything was going to end up. And we shouldn't think that way. Because as we read through these descriptions and you understand the Bible, you see that Jesus experienced those same emotions that we have as human beings. Also, notice this before we go on. This is a picture of someone who does not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Imagine what we're reading about never ending for eternity. That's hell. Imagine the excruciating nature of being separated from God, denying him in this life, and for all of eternity. This is talking about you. That's tough for me to get a hold of. He says in verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." And notice this, he says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong hills of Bashan have encircled me." And the Canaanites had these idols that represented demons. And I think what Jesus is describing, imagine the spiritual warfare going on at the cross. And I believe what is going on is Jesus is here and encircling him. He's seeing all the demons and all the spiritual warfare. And for Satan, unbeknownst to him, that this was his shining moment. He killed the Messiah. And Jesus then, here's another detail that's brought to our attention, is the spiritual warfare, the spiritual oppression that's going on through this whole event. And if you've ever understood, knew about, it went through just spiritual attacks to where you can actually just taste it and feel it. There's just dark spiritual oppression and you just feel this weirdness about it. And I think about what Jesus had gone through, this whole other element that is not often brought out about the spiritual attacks. In verse 13, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." So these are the demons, the way they were looking at him. He said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Remember, this is before they knew anything about crucifixion, but that's what would happen. He said, "My heart is like wax." So he's describing the feeling of what it would be like and the pressure being placed on his heart going through the crucifixion process. He says, it has melted within me. And many think with the blood and water that came out of Jesus' side when a spear was put in his side to make sure he was dead, that blood and water coming out means that he died of a heart that bursts. So in verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a pot sheared, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, indicating it was God the Father that did that. That actually, this is a hard one for me, that it pleased the Father to do this. How much does he value us? That he was willing to send his son to do that. Interesting little point too. Jesus started his ministry, his public ministry, hungry. Jesus ended his life thirsty. I find that interesting because Jesus throughout his ministry would multiply loaves, would bring forth whatever was needed, but yet it showed his surrender to God's will in becoming low and denying himself so that he can bring forth salvation and fellowship of mankind. He says, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion hasn't been invented yet. Nobody did this kind of stuff. David's writing this. They didn't pierce his hands and feet. This is crazy to me. He says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Did that happen? How does that? It's supernatural, right? Matthew 27, that's exactly what they did at the foot of the cross. They're gambling for his robes. They're tearing his garments. It's exactly what they did. He said, but you, O Lord, notice verse 19, you, O Lord, do not be far from me. And he's still praying. He said, O my strength, hasten to help me. He's calling God his strength. He's crying out to him. He's not giving up. He's working through it, understanding the character of God, understanding the faithfulness of God. He's hurting, he's suffering, but he's also embracing it, connecting with God through it. In verse 20, he says, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And there it is. What does it say next? You have answered me. You might want to circle that because God's going to answer you. May not be right now. He's going to fulfill all his purposes. So he answered him, and he says, watch this, there's a little shift here. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. So now this is like the resurrection. It's like, okay, now because God did all that he said he was going to do, and the realization of God's love and demonstration of that love, the only response is that the people who know God and receive God now are proclaiming his goodness through their understanding of what God has done for them. That God demonstrated his love. Guys, we should be championing the love of God wherever we go. His banner over us is what? Love. We walk with a Savior who did what we just talked about, who now reigns over our life, pouring out his blessings and his goodness. And he says, proclaim my name. We have the most amazing thing, the most amazing life that there could possibly be, a life in Jesus Christ. Don't hold it to yourself. Proclaim it. If you believe in its greatness, don't contain it, but share it. Love on people with the love of Christ. Make that your ambition. Make that your ambition to go and love people with the love God has given you. And by this, they'll know you're my disciples. What? By your love for one another. Can we do that, at least? We don't have to be all theologian people, technical, apologetic experts. Just go love on people. How about that? You think more people probably come to Jesus Christ because there are people who are loving on them with Jesus Christ? I think so. He says in verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." So God's hearing you. That's the thing. You cry out to God, he hears you. It's a good thing to keep crying out. It's a good thing to keep going to him. Don't give up. He's just working the thing out. Don't look for instant gratification and a microwave answer. Keep praying it through. And God's greatest things happen when God does the deepest, longest work in a person's life. So let's just conclude with this last little section. He says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over nations." Of course, looking forward to the millennial kingdom and the final reign of Christ. He says, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat, shall worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." So what does this all mean? If you are a Christian, embrace it and enjoy the life out of it. And then go and proclaim it and share it, because we have the greatest thing that a human being can ever have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we looked at those scriptures, I want to pray that you would continue by your Spirit to minister to our hearts. Because Lord, it's just so easy to make so much of our life in this world and the things that happen to us in this world and all the little pressures and all the little things that go on. And all the meanwhile, you're just working out this grand plan in our life and doing incredible things in our life. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to have perspective. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here tonight who's just not gotten to the place where they could say today for them to live as Christ. That right now, right here, they would make that decision to say, tonight I live for you. It's no longer I who live. Especially if you're a Christian here tonight, and you just keep going up and down all over the place, or you're stuck in a rut, take that step of faith. God will do it. But you have to take that step and say, it's not about me anymore. It's not about me. And if anybody else is here and if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never been forgiven, if you've never received his work on the cross, if you were to die today and you wouldn't be sure that you were going to heaven, you can do that just right now, right here, right where you're sitting, just by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin to you. I now ask you to forgive me of my sins. I put my faith in you and in the cross and dying and raising from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it in your heart, the Bible says that you will be saved, that you are saved. Your sins are forgiven, washed away. And so, as we now come to Jesus in praise and worship, Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, you guys can stand and we'll sing this one last song. God bless you guys.